We are indeed this morning very appreciative of your presence into our assembly. Those of you who are visiting, we're happy that you're here in a very special way. We would encourage you now to take your Bible and open it up that we might be able to study together from the Word of God. As you study through the pages of the Word of God, one of the things that you run across very frequently is information concerning the kingdom of God. And that's not surprising because when you come to the Old Testament, some 228 times that expression is used. And when you turn to the pages of the New Testament, some 149 times that expression is used. And as a result of this, this says that what, about 375 approximate times in the pages of Scripture, you're running across information as it pertains to the kingdom of God. And I would suggest to you that one of the things that you need to be aware of as you study is that there are four different ways that the expression kingdom of God is used in the pages of the Word of God. One of those simply talks about the matter of divine rule in the affairs of men. For example, over in the Psalm, in the 22nd Psalm, in verse 27 and 28, the writer says, "All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the earth shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations." Notice here, he is simply talking about the fact of God's divine rule as the supreme authority in all things. And maybe that would be the best way to view the kingdom as it is spoken of here in Psalm 22 and verse 28. For when he says the kingdom is the Lord's, he's not talking about Israel, but rather he's talking just about the fact that God is the absolute ruler. He is the absolute king in the affairs of men. And I would suggest very similarly, you might think along the same line in Romans chapter 13, that here you have God vesting power in civil authority because God has absolute rule. His divine rule, his right of being God as God, gave him the right to delegate that authority to others. And sometimes the idea of kingdom simply indicates that divine or absolute rule of God in the affairs of men. There are other times when obviously it simply refers to the nation of Israel. This is one we are most familiar with, particularly in the days of the Old Testament. And so, for example, in Genesis chapter 12, in verses 1 through 4, when God talks to Abraham, when he was still called Abram, and tells him to leave Ur, he says one of the things he would do was to make of him a great nation. And the nation of Israel became a kingdom, and it very definitely looked like one in the days when Saul and David and Solomon, and then after that when the kingdom divides, and you've got a host of names that continue up until finally the destruction of those kingdoms by the Assyrians in the north and the Babylonians in the south. You get all of that picture very clearly of kingdom there that involves the idea of Israel. When you turn to the pages of the New Testament, the expression kingdom refers to the matter of the rule of Jesus Christ, or as most of us would say, you begin to talk about the church. And so, for example, you're able to see in Daniel 2 and verse 44, that in the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, when interpreted, that it was in the days of those kings that the God of heaven would set up a kingdom which would never be destroyed, and that is in the days of the Roman Empire, God would establish the rule of his son Jesus Christ, and that rule is in the church. And so then, you look at Colossians 1 and verse 13, and he talks about being translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And yet in verses 1 and 2, he's talking to the church that here is at Colossae. And so the church and the kingdom are one and the same. In Hebrews 12 and verse 28, he talks about the fact that we have received a kingdom which cannot be moved. And so sometimes it simply refers to the church of the living God. And yet, there's another expression that is used that basically involves itself in the concept of heaven. It is the everlasting or the eternal kingdom of our God. And if you turn over, for example, to the first chapter of 2 Peter, you're able to see here, beginning in verse 10, after he has talked about the virtues of New Testament Christianity being added to our lives, and he says, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an infant shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here, he talks about the everlasting kingdom of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he's not talking about the church. These people were already in the church by virtue of gospel obedience. And the kind of kingdom citizen development is talked about there earlier when he talks about the virtues of Christianity being added to our lives. And he says, yet there is an entrance into an everlasting kingdom that is involved. And he's simply talking about heaven in the afterwhile. And so as you study through those 375 approximate passages that deal with kingdom, these are the four different possibilities that confront you every time. And what you've got to do is to be honest enough with text and context to determine which one of these four it is that's being discussed by the writer. As we study this morning, we want to zero in, most obviously, on the rule of Jesus Christ in the church of the living God. And as we do so, I want to suggest to you that there's a good deal of teaching in the pages of the New Testament about the value of this kingdom, about the value of the rule of the Lord in the lives of men and women. And so what we want to do is to try to determine something about the value of the kingdom over which Christ is king. And we who, by virtue of our obedience to the gospel, have been added by the Lord to that kingdom, that we find our citizenship therein. Whenever you start thinking about the value of the kingdom, I guess one of the things that you need to do is to understand something about its benefits. The benefits of the kingdom certainly show that there is value that is associated with it. You know, it seems to me that generally during this time of the year, and I know there's a good push on most times, but it seems that whenever high school and college graduation times come around, that the military puts on a little more push for recruitment maybe than any other time. And after all, why not? Everybody else is generally doing that based on the fact that pretty soon there's going to come an influx into the available workforce, as it were, a host of people who have been tied up and committed in other ways, and now all of a sudden have to get out here and fend for themselves somehow or another in life. And I saw the other day an advertisement that I thought was a pretty good kind of approach by the U.S. Army. Now, they didn't tell you right off that's where it came from. What they did was they came along and they said, you can have so much money a month, and I've forgotten what the figure they used was, and you can have free housing and free education and free hospitalization, and you can have free insurance and so many days paid vacation every year. And then came the catch, you know. All you got to do is enlist in the Army. And it even said that after 20 years, you could have a retirement from them. Well, I'll just tell you what, that's the kind of eye-catching advertising that really reaches out there and grabs your attention, doesn't it? I mean, after all, you think about all of those things that you know are so very expensive in a part of our society, and all of a sudden somebody's telling you your housing can be free, and your education can be free, and your insurance can be free, and we're going to pay you for all these free things as well. The only catch is you've got to be in the military. Well, we understand that what that says is that that's an in-service kind of benefit, isn't it? I mean, let's face it, I talked about Carrie here this morning, who's over here on the base hospital. Just suppose when I go over there to visit him that I go through the clinic and I say, I need to see somebody for some of this free medical attention that you all have advertised, because I'll just tell you what, I've got a little hitch back here in my get-along and it just needs to be looked into. I'll just tell you what, they're not going to give that to me. If I go in there and I say, you know what, I've been thinking, I've decided I want to pursue my master's degree, and I see where you all been advertising free education, I want to sign up for some of that free education. It just doesn't work that way. Because the first thing they're going to say is, are you in the Army or are you in the Air Force? And I'm going to have to say, well, no. And they're going to say, well, you understand this is for those who are in that relationship. And what we've got to understand when we talk about the kingdom of which Jesus rules over in the church of the Lord today, the benefits that are found are in-kingdom benefits. And the value of that kingdom is enhanced not because we're on the outside looking in, not because we can look at those benefits that are offered in Christ and say those are marvelous and admire them from without. They don't do us any good from without. We're going to have to be within that kingdom. We're going to have to be citizens of it in order to avail ourselves of the benefits that are offered, and that shows us the value of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now, just what are some of those benefits that are offered in the kingdom of the Lord? Well, I would suggest to you that a good place to start looking is in the first chapter of the book of Ephesians. And when you begin to look, for example, there in verse 7, one of the very first things that he establishes is the matter of forgiveness. He says that there is available to us in Jesus Christ redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. You know, one of the very valuable things that the Lord offers to kingdom citizens is this quality of forgiveness. The ability to have the slate wiped clean. To be able to stand before the Lord pure and clean and justified. To know that every sin and every iniquity is held against you no more by virtue of the fact that you have availed yourself of the terms and conditions of pardon that God has given in the pages of the gospel. How marvelous it is that God loved us enough, as we studied in the Bible class this morning, to provide his own son as the ransom for our sin, and in doing so to make available to us a fountain filled with blood, wherein when that blood is contacted, forgiveness can be available to us. His blood was shed in his death, Matthew 26 and verse 28 says, and when we contact the death of the Lord, we contact then the quality that makes available to us this idea of forgiveness. And we do that in baptism, he says in Romans 6, in verses 3 through 5, for it is here that we contact the death of the Lord. We contact the place his blood was shed, and in doing so, we therefore contact its benefits, which means that you can pillow your head in acquiesce and quietude, knowing and understanding that you have been redeemed in the blood of the Lamb, and if the Lord would come or you should die, you could meet him at peace with him because you've been forgiven. Is there any better quality that men seek after than this quality of forgiveness? And has it not been something that everybody in this assembly in some capacity or another has not sought from someone? Everybody who's here, who's obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, has sought that from God by virtue of our obedience to the truth. What we wanted was to be able to stand before God as his child. We wanted to be able to stand there such as we ought to stand before him, wherein he saw us as one who, though we had sinned, by virtue of our obedience was being treated as if we had not sinned. And that's what forgiveness is all about. Or have we not sought that from a companion? Have there not been times we've gone to somebody to whom we're married and said, I was wrong, I was mistaken, forgive me. Have parents and children not manifested that quality one toward another? Have we not manifested that periodically among ourselves? And you know, there's a quality about this matter of forgiveness that needs to be understood, and that is that when God forgives us and the slate is wiped clean for us, he holds that against us no more. There's no remembrance of sin. And you know, that's a quality I think that most of us need to learn a lot more diligently than we have learned. You know, how many times has it been that somebody has acknowledged wrong, and then the next thing you know, they've done it again, and they acknowledge wrong again. And then the next thing you know, they've done it and they acknowledge it again. I know a case, for example, right now, where there's a young man who's facing a very difficult time in his life. He's come out of a very hard background and he's having a hard time dealing with that. He'd done very well for several months and now all of a sudden he slipped back, as it were, into the gutter. And every time he does, his conscience gets the best of him and he comes before the brethren and asks them to forgive him. And do you know what? Some of the brethren now, every time they see him make that start to the front, just kind of roll their eyes. And what they do is they just kind of say, well, there he goes again. There goes Dan one more time. You know, I think we've forgotten something. You know, when Jesus talked with his disciples and they said, how often should a man forgive his brother? And he said, till 7 times 70. You know, we all come down here and understand that doesn't mean 490 times. And what we start doing is enumerating the times out. And when you hit 490, that's it, brother. You better not make it 491, because when you do, I write you off. I don't have to do it anymore. But you know what? I think a lot of us today would come along and we'd never even approach that 7 times 70. Based on the very simple fact that we come down to the situation and we get into somebody else's shoes where we start judging that person like these folks I think have been doing and have decided there's no repentance in that person's life. And I just tell you, I'm grateful that I've got a God that doesn't do that. He knows and understands the genuineness of that. And what he also understands is that when I seek the forgiveness that he extends to me, that's what he does. And he doesn't keep a running ledger on that. And you and I need to learn to do the same thing, one with another and in our relationship and our dealing with God. You know, it's kind of like the two fellas who had reached the twilight of their lives. And they were sitting and they were discussing some considerations one with another about past events. And one of them looked at the other and he said, "Do you remember the time when we had a falling out? Do you remember how horrible that was?" He said, "I've been thinking here recently. I don't know what I'd have done in my life if we'd have never patched that thing up and gone on. I just really can't imagine what it would have been when I had to lose my wife and turn loose of her, if you hadn't have been there by my side. And you know, the problem we had was great enough that it could have just literally split us asunder, and we'd have just never had any dealings with one another ever again." And he said, "And I came and I said, 'Forgive me.' And he said, 'And you did. And we were able to overcome that. And we've been able to work agreeably ever since that. Our lives have just been as if that had never happened. Do you remember that time?'" And the other fellow looked at him, and with a bit of a twinkle in his eye, he said, "Yes, I distinctly remember forgetting that." And I'm just going to tell you, that's exactly what God does. He distinctly remembers forgetting that. And that's one of the things you and I have got to learn to do. Distinctly remember forgetting some things. You know, we come along and we say, "Well, I can forgive, but when you preachers talk about this idea of forgetting, I can't do that. I mean, there just isn't any way. Once it gets into your mind, you can forget it." Well, that may be. But we can learn from that little illustration of distinctly remembering to forget that, because that's primarily what God does with us. So there is available to us in Christ Jesus, in the kingdom, this matter of forgiveness. There is also, he says here, in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, the matter of redemption. And you know, that word is a very interesting word, because it comes out of the background of the slavery primarily of the first century world. And what it carried was the idea of to buy back, and particularly the idea of buying back freedom that had been lost for some particular reason, and now you're a slave to somebody else. But there was always a price that was set. And if you or some member of your family was able to amass that ransom sum so that you could go out here and pay that master that sum, then you had bought your freedom back. And that comes from this very idea of this word redemption. That's why in Peter's book, in 1 Peter chapter 1, he talks about the fact that we've not been redeemed with silver and gold or with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of the Son of God. We've been bought back by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so there is available to us a freedom in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, a freedom from sin. No longer are we living under the darkness of sin. No longer are we living under its condemnation. But now freedom from sin and all of the problems that it produces in our lives is available to us because we've been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And there's something else primarily identified with that. And that's the fact, is it not, that we've been saved. Acts 2 and verse 47, "The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Paul talks about it in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10, that there is salvation that is offered to us in Christ Jesus. And you know, again, there's something marvelous about that very idea of being saved, isn't there? In a physical way, we understand that. I mean, we look at a person as a hero who would rush into a burning building and save a trapped child. Maybe an infant that couldn't save itself, or an elderly person that cannot get out, or a handicapped person. We look at that person, we say, they've saved somebody's life. That person's a hero. Just within the last few months, you remember the incident in California where some young people were out on some ice, and they thought it was thick, and they fell through, and two people, a counselor and a fireman, a paramedic, risked not only their lives, but lost them, trying to save the physical lives of any of those children that they could. And those people were identified as heroes for the sacrifice that they made of their own self. But you see, in the concept of what God offers to us about salvation, it's not saving of a life. Oh, it makes the very best possible life available to us that we can live here on this earth, but it is the salvation of our soul. It is redeeming ourselves from the condemnation of hell. And there is available to us in our submission to the rule of Christ, an everlasting kingdom which God has prepared for those that love him and are willing to give themselves for that. There is the realization, is there not, that there is available to us in this kingdom hope. For example, Titus chapter 1 and verse 2 talks about that we live in hope, and our hope is in God who cannot lie. You know, our hope is not just kind of a leap of faith. It's not just a stab in the dark or pie in the sky. The hope of the Christian is founded upon the character of God. It is founded upon the reputation of God. And what all of that says very simply is that the hope that we have is something that's stable and steadfast and is secure because it rests upon God who cannot lie, and upon the character of God then who promises that there is before us a heavenly hope, a heavenly kingdom to those who submit themselves to the rule of his Son while they dwell here on this life. And so you and I have the realization that things are going to get better. You know, we get through a lot of things in life just based on the fact that it's going to get better, and we know that. And so we take the difficult and hard things because we live in hope of when it's going to do better. There is something that is better than anything and everything that you've got right now summed up or ever hope to have in this world summed up in what God has prepared for those who are his own in the after one. And so there's hope. In Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 3, he simply sums it up by saying that there are all spiritual blessings available in Jesus Christ. And so it doesn't make any difference what your spirit needs. There is available to you in the kingdom of Jesus Christ the marvelous benefit to meet that need. Now, if that doesn't tell you, by looking at just some of the qualities that God has made available to us in the rule of his Son, in the church of the Lord, and make that valuable, I don't know what it is. These are things that are not available to somebody who stays outside. You can stand on the outside and look in like you can window shopping at some place and see the most marvelous things that are there. But they are of no value to you because you don't possess them. The person who is a citizen of the kingdom of heaven is in possession of these qualities because he submitted himself to the rule of Jesus Christ. Now, if you can see that, the real thing I want you to see this morning starts now. And that is, when you look at the teaching of Jesus, one of the things that you should see is the fact that he stressed so often the value of his kingdom. And look at the way that he does that. In Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 33, he says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." You know, here Jesus establishes the responsibility of putting this kingdom over which he rules in the very first position in your life. That's where it's going to have to be. And you see, if you properly evaluate the blessings that are in that kingdom by virtue of citizenship therein, there's not going to be any place you're going to place this other than first where your life is concerned. And yet Jesus here in a passage deals with the kingdom in relationship to the things that are material. And he emphasizes the fact that many of us are torn between the things of this life and the kingdom insofar as evaluations and determinations as to what we're going to do with ourselves and our time is concerned. And some of us try to do what Jesus says can't be done. And that is, we try to serve two masters. There is no way you can live acceptably and enjoy or properly evaluate the kingdom of God with one foot in the world and one foot in the church. It does not provide the best kind of life you can live. And you may as well make your mind up, and the sooner you do, just go ahead and do it, and either get into the kingdom of the world and live for the world and live it up now because you're going to pay for it throughout all of eternity, or you need to come to understand that the value is in the kingdom and get in it. And get in it wholeheartedly. To properly evaluate it and to enjoy all of the kingdom benefits that are there. But it doesn't work trying to have one foot in one and one foot in the other, because you're trying to do what Jesus said is impossible to do, and in the process, what you have determined is that the kingdom is not first in your life. No matter how you've deceived yourself into thinking it is, it's just not first in your life until you put it there. You know, I really don't think, brethren, we have a hard time, do we, understanding what first means? I know these kids in this assembly don't. They don't have a hard time when they go to school and the teacher says, we're going to go out to lunch. And what they say is, you're first. I just tell you what, when that kid's first, is he at the end of the line? If he's first, is he three or four back in the line? If he's designated as first, where is he? He's at the head of that line, and you know that, so do I. They don't have a lick of trouble understanding that, and you don't either. When we get out of here to do something and we're going to choose up teams and we're told this is the first choice, you get to make the first choice. Do they choose second? Do they wait and choose third? Let the other guy choose twice before he chooses? Uh-uh. We understand what that means, don't we? It means you have first choice. You get to say the first name of the person that you want. You look at the professional teams, sports teams in our country. They hold drafts, and what do? They have a first-round draft choice. Let me ask you, whenever somebody gets the first-round draft choice, do they have to wait until eight or nine teams have picked before they get to pick? Not at all. If you've got the first choice in the first round, you get number one pick. You understand what first means. Why do we have so much trouble with it in Matthew 6 and verse 33? Is it maybe because we've smeared Matthew 6:33 with so many things in this life and the justification for so many things of this life that we don't want to see what first is? And when we don't, we've not properly evaluated these or any of the other blessings that we might have talked about that make the kingdom of the Lord valuable. Or you think about it from another perspective. You know, high school basketball season just ended, the tournaments, not very long ago, did they? And you know what? In each division, you had a bunch of kids running around screaming what? We're number one. Let me ask you, were they the second place team or third or fourth place team? They didn't have that right, did they? Only the team that had beat everybody else in the tournaments and finally won the last game, they had the right to say, we're number one. And that's exactly what Jesus is trying to get us to see about the value of his kingdom. He says we've got to put it ahead of everything and everybody else, because this manifests our love toward God, Matthew 22 and verse 37. So, whenever you and I are unwilling to do this, sometimes it comes about because we reason something like this. Well, if my parents, or maybe my spouse, or maybe my children don't want me in the kingdom of Christ, then I'll just stay out. Or some people reason like this. Well, you know, if being in the kingdom means I'm going to have to change my job, I'm going to have to change my profession, then I just don't want to have anything to do with the kingdom. That's not for me. Some people come along and they've got a problem trying to assign it to first place because of this. They say, if being in the kingdom means I'm going to have to stop some of my social life. I mean, I'm going to have to quit partying. I'm going to have to quit drinking. I'm going to have to quit carousing. I'm going to have to quit being immoral. I'm going to have to give up drugs or alcohol. I'm going to have to give up dancing. I'm going to have to give up gambling, whatever it may be. Then I'll just tell you what, if that's what kingdom living is all about, then I don't want to have any part of that. Some other folks come along and they don't really have any problem with any of those kind of things. Their problem boils down to trying to make the kingdom first in their life when they come along and they come to understand that being in the kingdom means that I'm going to have to be found regularly and consistently in worship. That what it means is that I'm going to have to be found in Bible study, and my interest is going to have to be manifested enough to where I am willing to expend some energy and some time to come to be the kind of person God wants me to be. And all of a sudden they say, well, no, if that's what you mean by first, I don't want that. Now, I'm willing to keep up with all of the things that go on about my job and as it relates to that and these other things, but I am not interested in making spiritual things first in my life. Time? When we have a gospel meeting, you really expect me to be here every night? No thanks. If that's what kingdom living is all about, I don't want that. You've not understood something about first. Now, it's not hard to understand. It's hard to apply for some of us, but it's really not hard conceptually, I'm convinced, to understand. Jesus laid it down. Do you know why they rejected him? They rejected him when he came because he said some things that they didn't want to hear and they found hard to say and to believe and to act upon. And we're doing the same thing today. Many people do that. And it's a problem of putting first things first. We just don't want to do it. We look at all of this like we have, and everybody out there sits and nods their head. Yeah, that makes the kingdom valuable. There's great benefits in that. I sure don't see why those people in denominationalism can't see that. I sure don't see why the people that are out here living as aliens in the world can't understand what they're missing in the Lord. Maybe what's missing is my influence of first things being first in life. Maybe what they're seeing is that when brethren gather together to worship and do the things of God, they don't see that in me. They see me sitting at home or doing other things. Maybe when there's some difficulty or problem that arises, what happens is I tell everybody else all of the things that are going on, and people come to the conclusion, if that's what New Testament Christianity is all about, I don't want to have anything to do with it. If people act like that, I just have no use for that. I just tell you what, there's not much first things first about that kind of quality. And what we've got to do is come to understand that first place service means the Lord's first. It means His will rules and guides in my heart and in my life and in my mind and in my actions all the way, not just in the convenient spots, but in the hard spots as well. Or look at another one. In Matthew 13, in verses, there are several verses, verses 45 and 46, he talks about the fact of the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchantman seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. You know, this fellow is a very wise fellow from the standpoint that he knows his business. He knows the difference between the pearl that's good and the one that's better and the one that's best. And when he comes across not only the best, but the very best, the best that's ever been, he knows it. He can see it, he can evaluate it, and then he puts first things first and he sells everything that he has in order to obtain it. You know, sometimes we can come along and we can see the difference between good and better and best, but we're just not willing to do what this fellow did, make first things first, and to do by sacrificing whatever has to be sacrificed in order for us to obtain the very best. And so that's the reason some of us stay outside of the kingdom of the Lord. It's why some of us stay on the perimeter once we have entered into the kingdom of the Lord. We just don't want to get too actively involved in doing anything that might cause the world round about me to recognize or acknowledge the fact that I am a Christian. And that I can handle my relationships around the world a whole lot easier when it's that way than whenever folks come to understand that I am a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Sometimes some don't even see the value of it. You know, some just cannot properly evaluate what forgiveness and redemption and salvation and hope and spiritual blessings and the rule of Jesus in the church and being head over all things to the church is all about. They just don't understand what it is to be first, and they just don't want it in their life, and they reject that. But this fellow was not like that. And Jesus uses him to try to show us the attitude that has to be developed within us if we're ever going to be able to properly evaluate what first place living in the kingdom is all about. And so whatever the cost, Jesus says, it's worth it. We need to be willing to obtain that. I mean, after all, what is it that God asks of us that's not worth forgiveness and redemption and salvation and hope and the meeting of every spiritual blessing in the lives that we live while we're here? There just isn't anything that ought to be worth more than that to any of us. Because what we're doing, if we make that kind of exchange, is exchanging something we're bound to lose for something that we could never lose if we'll simply make the exchange. These are things that never have to be turned loose of. They benefit you now in the rule of Christ in his kingdom, which is the church, because they lead you into that everlasting kingdom of eternal glory. But if you just simply decide these things aren't worth what I've got to give up, I'll keep them in someplace other than first, then what that's saying is you've exchanged that for something that you're bound to lose. Whatever it is that's first place in your life eventually will be turned loose of, and you'll be answerable for it and for the decision that you made. Oh, I understand, and I think you do too, that entrance into the kingdom of God is the same for all, isn't it? I mean, you've got to be born again, John 3, verses 3 through 5. But even though the terms of entrance are the same, it doesn't always cost us all the same, does it? Let me ask you, and maybe I don't know us well enough yet to know that there's somebody here like this, but I don't think in this assembly that I'm preaching to this morning that there is a Saul of Tarsus, a fellow who was equipped and prepared for a particular profession and had to surrender every bit of it in order to be a Christian. I mean, he was an up-and-coming man in Judaism. His hope and his gain and his everything else was found in having sat at the feet of Gamaliel and the enthusiasm that he had and the conviction that he had in Judaism. But he let go of every bit of that when he obeyed the gospel. Now, he didn't do anything different than you and I did who obeyed the truth, did he? He believed Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of God. He repented of his sins. He confessed his faith in Christ. And he was baptized in order to receive the remission of his sins. But when he did that, he lost everything that he had counted gain. And he had to start all over again. And he did that in Christ. Let me ask you, how many of us, when we met the terms of entrance into the kingdom, did what some of the ones did when Jesus said, "Come follow me"? And they immediately left all and rose up and followed after him. I mean, some of them, in order to be fishers of men, left their trades. They left their life totally behind and everything that was associated with it in order to go after the Lord. There were some differences that are there. And we've got to be willing, Luke says in the 14th chapter in verse 33, to forsake all that we have in order to lay hold on kingdom benefits. But he says that it's valuable because it is first in our life and it leads to eternal glory. So what does it cost you? Well, this morning it cost you everything. It cost you yourself. And that's probably the hardest thing that you've got to turn loose of. Your own determination that you'll live like you want to live. And how dare you tell me I'm not living right? And that's the kind of people I preach to all the time, isn't it? Because really, that's what it is. It's a conflict of wills. And as long as what we've got is the authority of God, sometimes it doesn't go down very well. And I freely admit, sometimes it doesn't say very easy. But sometimes it's the very thing that's needed. And you know that, just like I know that. Because at one point or another in our life, every one of us had to have that. And if we hadn't have got that, we wouldn't be where we are now as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And so what I'm saying is that, among other things, we need to get out here and beat a few bushes. There are some folks that are out there that need to understand something about the value of the kingdom. And it's not always a pleasant, easy task. But it's a task of saving the souls of men and women. It is offering to them the very things that God has offered us at the sacrifice of his own son. But it's not going to take place in the lives of any of us until we get first things first in our lives. And so that's where we got to start. We got to start each one with me. And if we'll do that, then each one will reach out and try to teach one, reach one, reclaim one, strengthen one, encourage one, build one another up. And when we're doing that, we're doing the kind of things that the kingdom citizen was made for. Won't you join hands with some of us who are trying to do that? Won't you get busy in doing that? We can grow and develop because of it. And if you're here this morning as somebody who understands the value of the kingdom of heaven, you understand that inside in the kingdom is offered forgiveness and redemption through the blood of Jesus, that you can be saved from your sins like Saul of Tarsus was and have the hope of eternal glory and access to every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. But you've still stood on the outside and looked in. Won't you stop standing on the outside. Won't you realize that just like I can't go over here to the base and say, I want some of that free education, I want some of that free medical, I want some of that free paid vacation that you guys offer, because I'm not in that relationship, that you do not enjoy these benefits because you're not in yet the relationship where they're extended. But that can all be changed this morning if you believe Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of God. Repent of your sins and confess your faith in Christ and be baptized unto the remission of sins. And if you'll do that, you can leave this place as one who is a kingdom citizen. If you've done that and not lived as you should have, realize the value of the kingdom citizen, that what is found therein is worth more than whatever it is that's drawn you back into the world. And acknowledge that I have sinned and seek his forgiveness this morning, that what might be available to you is the first things of the kingdom seen in your life. What is there that's worth more than all of this that is extended to you through the blood of God's own Son? Won't you make your decision to obey the gospel while we sing to encourage you? Won't you come?